I mentioned at the beginning of the Bible class hour that I was happy to be here, and I want to repeat that at this time to everyone. I appreciate you very much, the church here, in many respects. When I lived in this general area, preaching both at Connersville and Richmond, Indiana, it seemed like the Dayton area was just next door, so it gave us opportunity to come over here and attend meetings. So I've been here to the Knollwood Church several times over the years. Leaving Richmond in 1983, moving up into Illinois, prevented me from getting back over here very much at all. I was back here the last time, 2 or 3 years ago, listened to Rick Christian during a meeting that he held here, and I think I was in the area to start a meeting at New Lebanon is why I was around here, but that was the last time I've been able to be here. I appreciate as well your support of me in preaching the gospel in West Lafayette for a little while now. I hope and pray that things will be such that we can continue to work together. Should you have any questions while I'm here this week about the work up there, feel free to ask me those questions. I mentioned at the beginning of Bible class that was a good-sized audience for us. Our attendance runs about 25 or so, 30, into the 30s once in a while. And so to be able to address this many people is kind of a new experience that I haven't had for a little while. I look forward to the week. Anything that I can do this week to help in the furtherance of the gospel, you be sure and let me know. It's good to see some of you that I do remember from past years and be able to talk with you again and get to know the rest of you. I want to ask the question and answer it this morning, why preach the gospel? Some 21 years ago, when I moved to Connersville, got into the pulpit for the first time after I moved there, and simply asked the question, what am I doing here? I think about 3 years later, some of them still wonder about that. And over the years, there's probably been a number of people that have listened to me preach, said, yeah, what is he doing up there? But I had to seriously consider the question that day. And I've had to consider it actually a number of times since then, because I don't think that's a question that can just be answered one time and then walk away from it. A preacher has to consider, really every day, the value of the work that he is doing and see if there's not some reasons, some good reasons, why he continues to preach. I think that some of that's basically true about any work that a person does. If you do not see some value in the work you're doing, and you continue to do that, I imagine you're quite miserable. And you may feel like you're locked in for one reason or another to that particular profession or occupation, but you're still not real happy with it. People need to be happy in what they're doing and be able to justify in their own mind, at least, dedicating themselves to doing it. Well, certainly there are some good reasons for preaching the gospel. We know, of course, from the writings of the Apostle Paul how he felt about preaching the gospel, how that it was important. There were souls at stake. We'll talk about that later on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The opportunity to proclaim something as powerful as the gospel is really motivation enough. It's not always appreciated, especially, as Paul mentions in this verse, by those out in the world. It is sad to say that there are some Christians who do not value the work of preaching the gospel as they ought to value it. They do not encourage their sons and grandsons and nieces, or rather nephews, from preaching. They don't encourage that at all. They don't encourage their daughters, granddaughters, and nieces, I'll come back to that, from being interested in marrying someone who wants to preach the gospel and to be at their side. One of the greatest supports to me through the years has been my wife. There had been a time or two when I felt like I was standing alone to some extent, but I knew I wasn't really alone. My wife was there at my side. It's been a great encouragement to me. So there's reasons. And Paul said they may not impress the world. The gospel doesn't impress the world, but it's important nonetheless. We're really going to center our study this morning in the 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Now, because as Paul there talks to evangelists, a younger man than himself, He really speaks to the issue of why Timothy ought to be preaching. And if we can understand why it was important that Timothy preach and how he was to preach, then we can understand why we need preachers today and why that really I'm here this week. Why I've been called here, been asked to come, and why I accepted the invitation very gladly. Why should Timothy preach? Why bother? Weren't there other things that Timothy could do? I would imagine so. For the most part, the preachers that I've ever known had enough ability to do something else, and some of them could have made a great deal more money if they were doing something else, and so they weren't motivated by that. They were motivated by some other things, which I believe we can discover in this text. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first two verses, first of all, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I would suggest to you very simply the reason that we preach the gospel and the reason I do and Keith does and other preacher, hopefully, is that souls are at stake. Someday there's going to be a judgment. Everyone will stand before the throne of God on that day and judgment will be rendered. The verdict will already be in by that time. There will be no opportunity to make a defense. There will be no wiggling out of anything. No calling forward high-powered lawyers to try to find a loophole. But there will be a judgment, as he talks about in verse 1. And we need to be ready for it. And so we preach the gospel in order to help prepare people for that day. Judgment is coming. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment, the two appointments that every one of us will keep. We may not die if the Lord returns before that. But once we die, then our next appointment will be the judgment. And he told Timothy to be ready to preach the word. There are not that many around anymore who really want to preach the word. There are several preachers around, but not all of them really are interested in preaching the word. We'll have more to say about that in our next point. But plain preaching is what is required. I heard a story one time of someone who gave a lecture on George Washington. And when he was finished, one observation was made. What a great speaker he was. Another observation was, what a great man George Washington was. And friends, that's what ought to be said. When a preacher is finished, don't measure how well that preacher did by how great he was, but what about the message they got across? Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. He wanted Timothy to emphatically preach the word, to be plain about it. Souls are at stake. We're not talking about something here that when judgment day comes and if you don't get to go to heaven, it's not that big a deal because there's only one other place to go. And so we preach and we teach so that heaven can not only be home to us but home to as many others as we can possibly persuade. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul comes probably as close as I can think of in any other writing of his, especially, in setting forth for the preacher the goal of his preaching. Colossians 1 and verse 28 and 29. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Paul's goal in his preaching was to bring people to perfection, to be able to be presented before God complete in Christ, mature. Paul says, that's why I'm laboring. That's why I'm striving in preaching the gospel. I want people to be able to stand before God a mature, complete person acceptable to God. That's why he told Timothy, 2 Timothy in the second chapter, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the word there for men would include women. It's men and women. It's a generic word, men and women. You take what I have taught you, Timothy, you put this into the hands of faithful Christians so that they in turn can go and teach other people. I remember when I was considering preaching full time, like most other men, you start filling in when the preacher's gone. Some other congregation desperate for someone to preach will call you, and well, that's a thrill. So you go preach somewhere else, and I don't know, I don't think my experience was unique. Pretty soon you have brethren coming up to you and saying, you know, you really ought to preach full time. Well, you begin to think about that. I was a school teacher at the time. That's no picnic, let me tell you. If anybody thinks teaching school is a picnic, go try it. And that was over 20 years ago. I shudder to think what it's like in the classroom now. And I remember talking to Brother Leslie Disselkamp, who lived not too far from where I was living, about that. And he said, well, I'm going to tell you something. Don't preach unless you have to. And I've heard a similar story before, so I don't think that that was probably original with him. He didn't claim originality for it. But what he simply meant was, as long as you are content to do something else, then you better do that. I believe he knew a little bit about the hardships that would accompany someone who wanted to preach and preach the truth. And unless there was complete dedication to dealing with those things, then stay where you are. Don't preach unless you have to. Well, it's interesting that, of course, the Apostle Paul made a statement that very, very similar to that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul felt like it was an obligation upon him. And that sort of mirrors the experience of the prophet Jeremiah. Can you imagine being Jeremiah? You're trying to help your own people, and they do everything they can to frustrate your efforts to teach them. And so I can easily understand now, this many years, especially after I started preaching, why Jeremiah would reach a point, as he talks about in the 20th chapter in verse 9. Out of frustration, perhaps. He's making a complaint here, and he says, if I say I will not remember him, that is God, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah says, whenever I sort of think, well, what's the use? Why bother to preach? They don't want to do what God says. They're not going to listen. And they mistreated Jeremiah shamefully. Maybe I just won't bother to preach. But he said, that wasn't a solution either. I couldn't keep it in. I just had to get it out. Well, no, that's what it means. When Paul says, woe unto me as I preach not the gospel. That's the advice I was given. If you can do anything else, keep doing that. If you have to, preach the gospel. Souls are at stake. And Jeremiah just continued to preach the gospel in the face of the opposition. I remember also when I moved to Connersville, discussed there with the brethren the work that was involved. They had a call-in radio program 4 days a week. I'd never even been on the radio. I'd never even been interviewed at a county fair. And the prospect of getting in front of a microphone and answering Bible questions was a little bit overwhelming to think about. I didn't really even participate too much when I went back. Before I actually moved there, I'd go over there and take care of business and so forth, connected with getting a house. And I went on the radio, I think, once, but I don't know about this. But I got over there and jumped in, enjoyed that work. To me, that's a tremendous opportunity to preach the gospel through that kind of work. But that was kind of scary. And I discussed that with Brother Disselkamp, too. I said, they got a call-in radio program. He even shuddered. And he'd been preaching for, seemed like, 100 years at the time. Oh, what am I getting into? But you know what? When you see that souls are at stake and that there are people out here who are willing to ask questions and listen to what you have to say, then you can overcome a lot of that. Souls are at stake. That's one reason to preach the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. Another reason that men need to faithfully preach the word is that there are preachers out there who aren't doing that. What they're doing is tickling ears. For the time will come, and he's still talking to Timothy, of course, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Timothy has to see the importance of preaching the gospel, because there will be a number of men out there who don't have that as their goal. They get into the pulpit after they've put their finger in the air to see what people want to hear. They get into the pulpit after seeing whose ears need to be tickled this week. And that's why it's important for men to determine that they are going to preach the gospel. That it's a serious business to be in. Things have changed. I think it probably goes through cycles, but I was reading a book one time, written way back over 100 years ago, the autobiography of Samuel Rogers. And I want to read something out of that. I thought it was kind of interesting that it was written in that time period. He says, "In those days we were emphatically a Bible people. The scriptures were our daily study. We attempted to do nothing, either as a church or as individual, without the divine warrant. As we were assembled together to worship on the Lord's Day, we resembled more a school of children with textbooks in hand than a modern congregation of worshipers. In fact, between the religious people of the day, of that day and this, there appears to be almost no resemblance at all. We occupied the time then in chiefly in reading and expounding the scriptures and the breaking of the loaf. Now the sermon is the main source of attraction, and in too many instances, that is but a string of sickly sentiments poorly calculated to impart vigor to the soul or to edify the body of Christ. We then delight in the law of the Lord. Now we delight in the eloquence of the preacher. Then the chief object of our worship was to please God. Now it is to please the multitude." He goes on and says, "When I speak of these things, I'm told that the times change and we must keep up with the times. That such old-time service would drive the people away and leave us nothing but empty pews. I answer that it would be better to have a few empty pews than to have the pews filled with so many empty heads and hearts. We had better fall behind the times than to go beyond the bounds of apostolic doctrine. I am now and have always been afraid to follow the times, lest they lead me clear out of sight of Christ and the apostles. I'd rather have a few hearers and Jesus in the midst than to have ever so many hearers and be without him." That's written in the 1800s and something, way back there. It was already going on in his day. And it happens over and over and over again. There is a generation, maybe, who struggled to learn the truth, and they latched on to it and they wanted to hold on to it. It's easier for the next generation to hear the truth, and it doesn't mean as much to them. And they lapse into periods of time that he is discussing right here. But there are preachers out there who will just preach whatever people want to hear. They will not do it for the right reason. And so they have to be dealt with. There were false shepherds in Israel. Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 34 talks about false shepherds. The compromising that is done with the world. Jesus in John 12 talked about the hireling, that he was not a loving shepherd, the hireling, because he really didn't care about the flock. In John chapter 10, and specifically verses 12 and 13, "He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, beholds a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them, flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep." Too many hirelings across the land. I've known some of them. You can't get them to state their convictions on hardly anything, in any setting. And I've learned that when a discussion is taking place with a group of people and others are willing to set forth their convictions, you can tell what the others think about it by their silence. It speaks volumes. Preachers, like prophets, are watchmen. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel is again reminded of his job as a watchman. Now, he was told early in the God's call of him to be a prophet that that's what his job was going to be, to warn the people. And in the 33rd chapter, once again, he's told he's going to have to warn the people. And, of course, if he made the warning, he sounded it, and they didn't pay attention to it, then their blood would be on their own head. If he failed to sound a warning, then the blood was going to be on his head. But one thing was to be sure. When Ezekiel was done with his work, they were to know that a prophet had been in their midst. I want to read a few verses out of this chapter, starting verse 30 of Ezekiel 33. "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, but they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Ezekiel would not be able to influence very many to obey God. But everybody would have to admit we had a prophet in our midst. Most of them would have to admit we had a prophet in our midst, and I didn't do what he suggested that God wanted me to do. But they all would know that a prophet had been there. And we're too afraid now that we might hurt somebody's feelings. And nowadays it's popular for people who are unhappy with the message that's been preached not to take Bible in hand and show where the preacher has missed it, but to walk up to the preacher and say, "Preacher, you offended me." What does that mean? Did I lead you to do some sin against your own conscience? That's what the New Testament means by offending. No, what they mean is they preach something that they don't want to hear. We preach it, they don't want to hear it. It was the truth. They don't even try to argue whether it was true or not. They just don't want to hear it. But Ezekiel was told to conduct himself in such a way that they would know that a prophet had been among them. But too many men are not willing to do that. They compromise. Years ago, a man who unfortunately lent his influence and all of his efforts among institutional churches, Foy Wallace, back in 1950 wrote, "There are always things that need to be said, regardless of who likes it or who does not like it. There are always good people who will not like it because they lack discernment and do not sense the seriousness of the issues. Preachers need to be situated to say the things that ought to be said and still be able to eat. But whether they do or do not eat, they should say them." And he was right about that. Now, unfortunately, I think he became too concerned about eating and didn't hold true to what he had taught for so many years. But what he said there is true, that a preacher has to preach the truth regardless of the consequences that are going to come. And most preachers, sometime or other, are on the receiving end of threats, such as, "You know what could happen? You might be asked to move." I told a brother one time, he says, "You know what could come out of that business meeting?" He wanted to limit what I could preach on, what I couldn't. I said, "Listen, you get into that business meeting and you bring up whatever you think you've got to. But unless you can take the book and show me where I've been wrong, I'm not changing." But that was a threat. That was intimidation that I was supposed to see, oh yeah, I could lose a paycheck. What do you want me to do next? Now, a man who's faithfully preaching the word will not, he won't be influenced by that. He's going to keep on preaching the word. But we got too many that are sort of illustrated by this cartoon here. I don't remember where I come across this now. People filing out. He must have said something pretty strong, but he wants them to know that he really didn't mean it. He didn't want to take it personally. Folks, when the truth is presented, you better take it personally. I better take it personally. As the one up here doing the teaching. Someone says, in fact, I think I heard, hate to mention Ron Halbrook, give him credit for something, but I believe I heard it from him. Someone says, "Ron, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar." Yes, but we're not in the fly catching business. And that's exactly right. I don't believe in being purposely rude to somebody. You really don't have to be rude, and you shouldn't be rude. The truth will be offensive in its own way anyway, to those who don't want to hear it. You don't have to insult anybody to get them upset when you preach the truth. They'll be upset merely by the preaching of the truth. But we got men out there, and their number is legion. They don't want to talk about marriage and divorce. They don't ever want to preach about dancing, immodesty, other forms of worldliness. They just don't say anything about it. They may not practice those things. They really don't think people should, but they just don't say anything about it. It's never a part of what they do in the work of preaching, either at home or away. Now, there are some that I've known about who they talk pretty strongly when they're out on the meeting circuit. And they could pretty well shellack people on the subjects that I've mentioned and others, social drinking, gambling, participating in lotteries. But now back home, they didn't say anything. Now, folks, that's just cowardice. You see, it's really fairly easy for me to come over here and preach pretty strong on some of those subjects. It's a lot harder to go back home, the folks you have to live with and deal with every day and every week. Preach the same thing. It's supposed to be preached both places. But there's too many of them that are not willing to do that. They're sort of like Robert Schuller, not to the same extent, but old Robert Schuller out in Garden Grove, California. Long ago, he says, I quit talking about sin to make people feel bad. He didn't want them to go away from his service depressed, so he didn't talk about sin anymore. Don't tell somebody they're lost, just tell them they need to be saved. What does that mean? Does that soften it somehow? That make a person feel better when you didn't tell them, well, you're lost and you're headed for torment. I desperately hope you're going to change. Just tell them they need to be saved. You don't see that kind of wiggling around with the Word of God out of the Apostle Paul and others. You see them with strong convictions, plainly talking to the people, telling them what the truth of the matter is, pleading with them to obey it while they have time and opportunity. Preach the Word. Time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. They'll want their ears tickled, and there will always be some ticklers around. But he told him, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now there's another reason that we want to deal with now, remaining part of the lesson, as to why we are to faithfully preach the gospel. Because the truth of the matter is, some preachers are, for lack of a better term here, they're dropping out. There are legitimate reasons. In this text, Paul announces in verse 6 through verse 8 that he was not going to be alive very much longer. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not me only to me, but to also all those who've loved his appearing. Paul was about to die. He knew it was coming. So he's encouraging Timothy all the more to be faithful. He said, in essence, Timothy, you've got to do this. My time is almost over. And so faithful preachers are dying. Men that have stood strong over the years, men who have endured ill treatment from the people of God sometimes, for the sake of their convictions. And it seems like just ever so often you find out about another one. There is a need for someone to arise and fill the gap when faithful men are no longer with us. Of course, that was brought home to me when I lost my dad 3 months ago. I leaned on him so much. I considered him to be, I know it's a biased opinion, someone who tried to do what Paul talked about right here. To me, there is a void, not just in my life, but in the church that he was a part of over in Illinois. They expressed that they felt like there was a void. And I didn't have any trouble agreeing with them. But I know other faithful men who have left this world. They can no longer stand for the faith. They've gone on to their reward. So it's incumbent upon other men to step forward and take their place. Sometimes it's not death, but it's serious illness that takes them out of the work very effectively. Family considerations may legitimately enter in sometime, and they're no longer able to faithfully preach the word like they once did. They can still continue to be faithful Christians, do everything they can, but not serve in the same capacity as they once did. Sometimes men turn aside to more lucrative work. It's not wrong for a preacher, as far as I know, to decide that he needs more money than he can receive by preaching the gospel to supply the needs of his family and turn to some other work as a way of supporting himself and then continue to preach as well. There's nothing wrong with that, as far as I know. What would govern a preacher in that area would be the same thing that would govern any other Christian. Materialism would have to be avoided, but a desire to make more money in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, I'd rather see a guy do that than begin to preach for money. So there are these reasons out there. And it's better than making merchandise of the brethren. I might add that too, as sometimes they do. Now, developing a love for money, that's wrong for them, just like anybody else. Unfortunately, you get through these categories of men that are dropping out of preaching the word, and you come down to the fact that in the last few years, we have had too many preachers who are no longer in the ranks of preaching brethren because of immorality. And this is a serious problem. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 12, here Timothy is admonished to let no one look down on his youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. There's a tendency when we are young, and I can remember back there, it's been a while, but and it seems like it happens in every generation that, well, the older generation just doesn't understand us younger people. And they expect too much of us. And they look down upon us because we're young, and they don't appreciate the contributions that we can make in the family, in the church, or wherever else. I don't think that's the nature of what Paul was saying here to Timothy. I believe that Paul was basically saying to Timothy, you don't give him a chance to look down upon you, but rather in your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, you be an example. Because what I have found among older people is that when there is a good, godly example of a young person, they notice that too, and they appreciate that. Timothy, you conduct yourself so that you are worthy of being a gospel preacher in the sense of the example that you're setting. In verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. See, that's what is at stake again, Timothy's soul. And not only Timothy's soul, but those who are going to listen to him. And in the sixth chapter, Paul further admonishes him, flee from these things. In the context he just talked about, a love of money, other things even up above that, he said, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you're called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are too many gospel preachers who are not heeding that. And they get themselves, often with good intentions, in compromising situations. A good friend of mine, several years ago now, began to tell me how he had a study going with this younger woman and her husband. He was really excited about the opportunity to study with them. Said they're eager to learn, they ask questions, particularly the woman. And he said, it's just really encouraging to me to have come across this study. Well, then the next thing I know, he told me the husband lost interest, but would still be there when he came to study. Well, that's good. Well, then it wasn't too long until the husband didn't even want to be around when they were conducting the study. So then it was my buddy and the woman studying the Word of God together. And that's when I started getting concerned. Of course, he assured me that things were okay. We talked a number of times about getting into situations like that. We had determined that a preacher cannot afford to do that. Have someone with you. Yes, that's what we need to do. But when he got to that point, he didn't follow his own advice. And it wasn't long, and it's common, before she began to tell him what a rotten guy her husband was. And that he just didn't know, she didn't know what she would do if she didn't have that study every week with him. And what a wonderful man he was to be willing to take time to help her understand the Bible. Now, of course, the devil is feeding all of that. And he's telling my buddy, look at that, you got a study going, and this person really looks up to you. Everything's great. And it wasn't too long until they become intimately involved with one another. But like some people do today, he denied it. He denied, denied, denied until he totally destroyed his marriage. Put it beyond the point where his wife was willing. By the time he finally acknowledged the adultery, He killed every ounce of love she ever felt for him. Now he's remarried and living in adultery. How'd all that get started? Because he had lust in his heart for that woman? Or she for him? No, it got started out of a desire to study the Bible together. What I'm saying is, preachers cannot get into compromising circumstances and expect that the devil is going to help them to ensure that nothing goes wrong. That's not the devil's purpose. He takes what starts out as good circumstances and turns it into a bad circumstance. We have to avoid temptation. The first step towards sin is being tempted. We can't eliminate temptation from our life altogether, but we can sure make sure that we don't get into situations where we are very likely going to be tempted. James 1:12 talks about the process of sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when sin conceives, or that temptation brings forth sin, and sin is there, and it ultimately brings death. Then there are other preachers who lose their faith. They don't become immoral, but they lose their faith. I have a younger brother who was a faithful preacher one time. Now he's an elder in the Christian church, serving his second 3-year term. How'd that happen? Wasn't he taught properly? Well, I know he was taught properly. But he took an excursion through the University of Chicago. Severely damaged his faith. So he gave up what he'd always believed. Compromised. We need men to preach the gospel. We need young men to determine they want to do that in life. We need young women willing to be married to men who are preaching the gospel. We need the encouragement of all the members of young men who want to do that. Because, as we said, souls are at stake. You know, how can that happen to preachers? How can they lose their faith? How can they allow themselves to be involved in a sinful relationship with some other woman and damage their reputation and maybe lose their soul and cause others to lose their soul? Well, because the devil recognizes the potential that preachers have. And if they're having a great amount of influence on people for good, the devil will work extra hard on them to destroy that influence and bring them down. We need men to replace them. That's why I'm here this week, to faithfully preach the Word of God. And I trust that we're going to benefit from this week together. There is a reward that awaits those who are willing to faithfully preach the Word. It's that crown of life that James talks about. It's not only available to just preachers. It's available, as Paul said, as we looked at 2 Timothy 4 there, unto all them that love his appearing. If you are earnestly desiring one day to be in heaven with God, you can end up there by faithfully becoming a Christian and living your life before him as you ought to live. If you're here this morning and you need to respond in one way or another to this invitation, we hope you will as we stand and sing together.